last week, which was in the area of the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And let's go back for just a very, very brief review to 1 Corinthians 12:13 and put the baptism of the Spirit down on our diagram. It can be expressed in a diagram by a circle. And outside of the circle is man. And then behind him, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes that man and puts him inside of the circle, which is all laid out in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Four by one Spirit. You recall from last week, we can put the words by one Spirit on the diagram over here to the left, by the Holy Spirit. Are we all, and we can put the we all under man or the believer, baptized into, and baptized into we can put on the line, and then the thing into which we are baptized into is one body. And the one body is the circle. So that the entire doctrine of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, by one Spirit, are we all believers, carnal or spiritual, whatever, mature and immature, placed into one body. This is called the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. This is the way we designated it last week. Now, what this does, remember, is the first thing, the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit forms the church. Body is the church, and so the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit forms the church. And second, it gives us position. And the position is a little phrase you find so often in Scripture that says we are put in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. In Christ is our position. Or, again, it's merely putting us into the church. And then third, it gives us unity with other believers. So unity, a position, place in Christ, and it also forms the church. Now, at this point, I think we're going to take a little time to amplify, number one, the fact that the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit forms the church, to do a little study in the area of the church. So for that, let's turn to a key passage for what the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit accomplishes. And for that, let's turn to the first place in the Bible that the church is mentioned. The first place in the Bible that the church is mentioned. Now with that, since I did not see the text, where would you go? All right, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. What we're looking at is the results of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, and we want a picture of when this happened. And we will do so by simply linking key passages together. First passage will be Matthew 16, verses 16 to 18. Matthew 16:16 reads, Simon Peter answered and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The first thing, again, to note about Matthew 16 is this is the first occurrence of the word church in the Bible. The first occurrence of the word church, or ekklesia, E-K-K-L-A-S-I-A, ekklesia. The reason I put the word ekklesia down is it shouldn't be translated church. If you pick up an English dictionary and look at the word church, it will, and you follow over in the word church, and you follow across in the definition given in Webster's, it will point out that the word church comes from a Greek word. Now, if I were going to ask this group, the word church in the New Testament is a translation of what Greek word? Well, you're probably going to tell me. Ekklesia. But the word church is not the translation of the word ekklesia. If you would look, has anyone ever done it in Webster's? The word church is a transliteration of a Greek word. It's the word Kyriakon. You can almost see it. Kyriakon, you get the CH sound. And so that the Greek word is Kyriakon, and it means the Lord's. And they have used that word to translate ecclesia. So church really is a very, very poor translation of the word. Best translation of ecclesia is assembly. Assembly. Doctrinally, of course, it is the body of Christ, but the word means assembly. So that we'll stick with the word church because it's the one that's used, but actually the word ecclesia is the word assembly. And a lot point out that it's got the word ek, which means out of, and the word klesia from kaleo, that means to call. The called out group. The assembly group. Assembly of Christ, or Christ assembly, or assembly of God is a very good expression of the term ecclesia in the New Testament. Now notice in verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon thee I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Notice you've got three basic building blocks, or three foundational things about the church. Number one, what is the basic foundation of the church? He is going to build his ecclesia. What is its foundation? Well, the verse says, "Upon this rock will I build my church." The foundation of the church is this rock. Now you say, well, this rock on which the church is built, what is that rock? I would take the rock to go back to verse 16. And Peter stated in that point that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This rock refers to the deity of Christ. That's the rock on which the church rests, the deity of Christ. We'll not take time to point out that the term Peter is a term for rock, and there are two different terms for rock used in the context, one for a massive ledge, one for smaller parts. And Greek scholar that did a good deal of study in this area made an emphatic statement that those two words, the one for large, massive rock and the one for a small rock, nowhere in Greek usage are ever interchangeable. They always refer to different things. So the idea is, on this massive rock, I will build my church, and Peter, you're a little chip off the block, would be the idea. But this rock, I think, supports by context that Peter just said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. That is the foundation of the church, the deity of Jesus Christ. Certainly the rest of Scripture bears that out. Over in John, if one comes and does not admit that Jesus is the Christ, of course, he's not of God. So the foundation on which the church rests is the deity of Jesus Christ. Now that means something in terms of practice. That if a church which we attend does not believe in the deity of Christ, it is not a church. Why? The foundation of the church is the deity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if the deity of Christ is not asserted, simply meaning that Jesus Christ is nothing less than God himself, having omnipotence, omnipresence, all the characteristics of deity, if he is not asserted to be deity, call it anything in the world, but you can't call it church. Why? Because the church has as its foundation the deity of Jesus Christ. So you might call it Sunday Morning Club, or you might call it the group, or anything, but never ecclesia. The ecclesia is built on a foundational principle, namely the deity of Jesus Christ. All right? Two other things go with that in this little statement, "I will build my church." If you look at the statement very carefully, when Christ says, "On this rock," that is the statement of my deity, "I will build my church," ought to tell us something. We cannot add anybody to the church. Now, just by this sentence, we can't. Why? What does it say? What is the subject of will build? I. First person singular. Not first person plural, which would say we will build. Christ is saying that I am the one that adds to the church, so that he is the one that is the builder. Sort of a booklet a while back that stated the title of it was How to Build a Church. Now, so that's beautiful. That's what's wrong with the church. We built it. And the very point of the text is that built on the deity of Jesus Christ, he is the builder of the church. Notice also another little simple preposition. How do you like, by the way, our church? Notice he's talking about it in verse 18, isn't he? Whose is it? Simple little pronoun again, possessive pronoun. I will build my church. And the my is a reference to Christ. Nobody holds title deed to it. Consequently, it belongs to him, and he is the one that does the building and the promoting of it. Notice you also have a second statement. You've got something about its foundation. You've also got something about its beginning or its inception. And that's expressed in the little phrase, will build. Will build, future tense. We don't need to dwell too much on future tense, but you know what that is. That means it isn't there now. Notice what he does not say. He does not say, I am building my church. He doesn't say, I have built my church. If he said, I have built, that would mean it existed prior. If he would say, I am now starting to build my church, then the church would begin with Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says, I will build it. In other words, the church is future to the ministry of Christ. It's coming, but it's future to the ministry of Christ. And that helps a great deal with handling the gospel. Because lots of times in the gospels we say, well, from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're going to find out how to run the church. No, you won't. It wasn't there. And consequently, what wasn't there can't form a principle for how to operate with the church. And Christ himself very emphatically said, in the middle of his own ministry, that I am going to build the church, and the emphasis is on the future tense, which of course means the church did not start with Adam, it didn't start with Christ, and it was not Israel in the Old Testament. Its inception is future to the ministry of Christ in this verse. Then, the third thing, he gives us a word about its durability. It says, the gates of hell will not prevail or gain dominance against it. Gates of hell will not gain dominance over it. So it is a durable thing built on the concept of the deity of Christ, who is also its builder and the one that promotes it, and it belongs to him. And he says in his earthly ministry, it is still future. All right, that's our first basic passage in Matthew 16:16-18. It is future to the ministry of Christ. Second passage, Ephesians 1:22-23. And we'll build together the passage that will show us in our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that it's the Holy Spirit that makes this group or this unit. In Ephesians 1:22, we're going to have two things. The name of the church is Ecclesia, which we've already covered, meaning assembly. The description of the church is found in the passage in front of us. Its name is Ecclesia, the assembly. Its description, 1:22, it says, it's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So description, it is Christ's body. Name, Ecclesia. Description, Christ's body. Now, there are three passages. This one here, Matthew 16, put them down. Matthew 16, Ephesians 1:22, and Colossians 1, that give three relationships that Christ bears to the church. In Matthew 16 that we just looked at, the text says he is builder of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says the church is his body, which means he is the substance of the church. And then in Colossians 1:18, and you could also use the Ephesians 1:22, where it says he is head of the church, would be the idea that he is the authority over the church. So you've got three basic concepts in the New Testament. He's the one who builds it. He is the substance of it and the ultimate authority over it. So what is the church? The church is Christ's body. Now, can you see then how that would make some sense in the light of not finding the church? Well, let's go back. Matthew 16 was our first mention of the church. If the church is his body, can you see any reason why, if it is his body, you wouldn't have it in the Old Testament? Yes, he did not have a body in the Old Testament. Right. All right. It would be asserting that he had a body before he had a body. And as you know, the essence when we went through Christology is his body, physically, was obtained with Bethlehem, and consequently, in his earthly ministry, again, the church is a future thing. So it is his body. All right? How do we enter it? Just put this down, and we'll not turn to it even because we've been through it. 1 Corinthians 12:13 simply gives the method of entry. The method of entry into the body. And that goes back, again, I'll just put parentheses, diagram. How do we get in the body? We get in the body by the baptism of the Spirit. Method of entry is by baptism of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit puts us in the body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All right. Now, stop and think for just a moment. If the body of Christ is the church, and if it is future to his earthly ministry, that we know from Matthew 16, we also know how we get in it. Is there any possible way that we could establish when it started? Sort of like working out a little formula, if you have enough parts to it. If you know how long it takes to travel 5 miles, can you figure out your speed? You know the time, you know the distance. You can figure the speed, can't you? After many, many hours of working on it. But if you've got those two knowns, you can figure it. Now, in this, what we put up here, we've got two knowns that ought to give us the beginning point. We know it's future. So we got the big question, when? We also know what starts it. In other words, what puts you in the body? And the thing that puts you in the body is the baptism of the Spirit. Now, we could get our answer to when it started if we could do what? What do we need to fix? And we'll have the answer. All right, can we fix when the baptism of the Spirit began? And if we could fix when it began, and it was the means of forming the body, what do we have fixed? We have a fixed point for the beginning of the body. Is the train going too fast? Okay, train's going too fast. It is future to Matthew 16. There's nothing in Matthew 16 that's going to tell when, is there? He's going to be the builder. He's going to do it in the future. We know it's going to happen. But the most we can say over Matthew 16 is it is coming. But you couldn't answer from that passage, when is it coming? So if we, want to, you could eliminate some things. Since he's looking into the future, you could say, well, it didn't happen on the day that he spoke Matthew 16. True. It's got to be future to that, but how far future? 5 minutes? 5 weeks? 5 years? 20 years? From Matthew 16, could it be any of those? Possible? He said, I will build my church. If it happened 5 years later, would it be any violation of the passage? No, just so it gets done. All right? If he's going to build a church, then we have a second body of information. We know what that church is. It's his body. And we also are able to establish how you get into it. Now, if we can figure out then when the baptism of the Spirit started, which does what? Puts us in the body. And what's the body? That's the church. Then we've got six when the church starts. Acts 1. So if we've been over, and this is tying together. If it is the baptism by the Spirit that puts us in the body of Christ, and the body of Christ was future to the ministry of Christ, can we establish when this thing began? Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, again, this is after his death, his burial, his resurrection, and back in verse 3, he's had over a month after the crucifixion has taken place, and he's been appearing with all these infallible proofs for a period of 40 days. And in verse 4, being assembled together with them, now this is the day of the ascension, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So one thing we can establish is that the baptism of the Spirit is within days, better put it a few days, hadn't we? A few days of the ascension. A few days of ascension. Now, after, at the point that we're reading these verses, how long has it been since his death? As you have it back in verse 2. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs being seen by them 40 days. So we've had, since the cross, 40 days pass. Now, within a matter of days, you are going to have, he says, the baptism by the Spirit. Well, if we go in a matter of days and come to Acts chapter 2, which is next. Acts 2. Verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. A couple of things. First of all, penta, meaning 50 days. And you certainly do have in Acts chapter 2 a very significant thing called Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover. So you had Passover, Christ's death, 40 days pass after that, then 10 more days and you come to the day of Pentecost. So Acts 2, 1, you certainly have the event of Acts chapter 2, verse 1, fitting in a category of a few days, or to use Acts chapter 1, not many days hence. So I think in all fairness, we could say, well, 10 days, is that not many days hence? Certainly fits logically within the, without stretching anything. Of course, I know it depends on what you're anticipating as to how long the days are, but I think we could still fairly say that if someone said this is going to happen in a few days or not many days from now, that for that thing to fall within 10 days would not be out of line with the words of the text that put it within a matter of days. Now, the other thing is this. Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that Acts 2, 1 talks about Pentecost being a fulfillment of something. Because the words say, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. And the English might not quite convey everything that we'd like to get across on that when we talk about fully come, but it's a term frequently used for the complete fulfillment of something that is on the way. So the idea would be that this is predicted, and now the day of Pentecost was fully come. And when you look at verse 1, there are two ways that verse 1 gets handled. One of them, very rare. The other one is this. When you look at the phenomena of the day of Pentecost, how do you explain what happened? Why was there the amount of blessing that there was? And what in verse 1 is going to be given as the reason? Why did they get such abundant blessing on Pentecost? What's the sermon going to be on in verse 1? You tell me. All right, they were with all with one accord in one place. Now, a couple of questions. Number one, does the text say that this was a reason for Pentecost? Any link there? See, one of the very, very easy mistakes to make in reasoning is, what do they call it in logic? Ad hoc. Ergo, probiter, hoc, which is an error in reasoning that goes like this. After this, therefore, because of this. And how often do we use that kind of reasoning? After this, therefore, because of this.
Let's see. Doesn't a lot of superstition arise from that? You walk under a ladder, and you take two more steps, and a brick falls on your head. All right? After this, walking under the ladder, then this. And you go back and you try it again. And you walk under the ladder, and a second brick falls on your head. What's happening? Aren't you in your mind putting something together? This event happens, walking under the ladder, and it is the cause of the second event. Just watch how often that error in logic is made, that just because this thing happens next, it must have been the cause of this. And we use it in many, many, many things. We go outside, and it's cold, and we get a little bit damp. The next day, we get a cold. What's the reason? I was out in the rain yesterday and caught cold. Now, could you really establish that being in the cold caused you to catch the cold? Can you prove that? No, it's just that kind of reasoning we have that, you know, this happened next, so this must be the sequence. That would be very much like looking at Acts 2:1. There was great blessing on that day. Therefore, what caused the blessing? They were all of one accord in one place. But notice the text does not say that, and that's a very simple mistake to make. Now, there is a closer link with the text. Why did the day of Pentecost come? Anything else in verse 1 that might explain it? Anything else? Probably the most obvious. What is it? When the day of Pentecost, what? What are the next words? Was fully come. Why did Pentecost happen on Pentecost? Because it was time. And I would take it verse 1 could read this way. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all fighting in one place. And it wouldn't affect the day of Pentecost one iota. Now that does not mean, therefore, that the lesson from being in one accord is not an important lesson as far as harmony. But it's not the cause of the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost came because it was time. The other obvious reason, Pentecost means 50. And if it came 51, it wouldn't be Pentecost anymore, obviously. Passover, followed by 50 days later, Pentecost. And it was one of the feasts of Israel. Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost. And you go back to the Old Testament, and of course, the precise date for when you celebrate Pentecost is there. So, really, the fulfillment of the time schedule is what's involved. And you've had that. Now, remember your feast, you have Passover. What comes after Passover? Passover by first fruits, followed by Pentecost. And you have perfect sequence of Christ. Crucifixion, Passover. Remember when we studied his resurrection? He's the first fruits from the dead. And with Pentecost, you have... Actually, all the feasts were just a... Have we ever done the feast? Well, I do the feast sometimes. That beautiful picture of just laying out the timetable, you know, of what was going to happen. So that you've got Pentecost occurring in Acts 2:1 because it was time for Pentecost. Now let's continue reading in verses 2 and following. Notice what is involved with it. Can we put it in a nutshell by saying this? Pentecost came to fulfill prophecy, not to reward obedience. So it was not their harmony, it was to fulfill prophecy. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Incidentally, it's a good thing... that it wasn't a reward for obedience. Because remember, they were told to go to Jerusalem, and one verb expressed what they were supposed to do. Remember what it was in Luke 24? Go to Jerusalem and sit. 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 And what did they do? Held a meeting and elected a board.
Right.
Remember, remember chapter 1? Peter just sat all he could sit, you know. Said, enough of this sitting stuff, and said, we got to get busy and get things moving, and let's choose Matthias, remember, or somebody to take the place of Judas. And he went back and scrambled up some verses from the Old Testament. We're applicable, all right. Scrambled up some verses from the Old Testament, and they had an election and chose Matthias, and God apparently was highly impressed, since that's all you hear of it. At any rate, if it were dependent upon obedience, they couldn't have done it, because they didn't sit. So really, Pentecost illustrates more. It illustrates grace. God said, go sit, and they sat until Peter broke up the meeting and they got all active and did some things that they weren't instructed to do at all and were really counter to the instructions to sit. God still blessed them on the day of Pentecost. Why? It was not a blessing for obedience. The emphasis of Pentecost was
This is my time schedule for something to happen. So verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, and it sat upon all each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now notice everything there is dramatic, isn't it? The speaking in tongues, different languages, then the languages are listed down in verse 9, the language of the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, and so forth. Those are listed. You've got the fire phenomena, and you've got, really, you picture that in your mind, that's a dramatic, really a dramatic scene. You see all these sitting around the upper room with this flame of fire on their head? Because that's what the text implies. It was not just fire in general, but there was fire on each one of them. And so you can see Peter sitting there with this flame on his head. You hear the sound of rushing, mighty wind, and here they are suddenly speaking in languages that they couldn't speak in. So much so that the people on the outside said, all we know is they're drunk. And that wasn't the case. And the only other possibility, and the thing that made them marvel, was, are all these that speak Galileans? And that was just a slam. What it really means is, aren't these a bunch of stupid Galileans? And they're speaking in all of these languages because Galileans were unilingual. And consequently, you have a tremendous phenomena on Pentecost that is involved here. Now, let me ask you something. If this is, and I think we'll be able to establish without question in just a moment, the opening of the church age, is it unusual for God to pull off a grand opening phenomenon? Is that unusual in Scripture? When he starts something brand new, is it unusual if he starts off with a grand gala opening? How about giving the law back at Sinai? God issues his law. What happens? Remember, we read it Sunday, the thunder, the lightning, the voice of God gets the people ready, and you have all kinds of phenomena because he was opening an age. When you come to Pentecost, if this is the opening of the church age, is there any unusual thing if there are a lot of spotlights at the grand opening and lots of noise? How about 2 weeks later? When you get out 2 weeks later, Peter went into the temple and everybody pointed at Peter and said, hey, look at the flame of fire on his head. Didn't they? No, there wasn't any flame of fire on his head anymore. We put it real simple. When a store has its grand opening, they give balloons to all the kids. How long? The rest of the year? No, we got a grand opening. We get balloons. This is the thing that really opens it up, and the grand opening doesn't last forever. Lots of times, people want to take Pentecost and make the grand opening last forever. And that's very difficult to get the fire back again, because I take it there's nothing in verse 3 that would indicate we can take that in any manner except literal fire, would you? There appeared in them cloven tongues like fire, and it sat on each of them. That's a visual phenomenon. Verse 2 was an audio phenomenon, something they heard, and it filled the place. And that's also coupled with verse 4, the speaking in tongues of the different dialects. This is something radical and different, which would make you think, I wonder if Pentecost is significant. Well, from the standpoint of the events, you match it in the New Testament with anything else. This is significant. Wonder why? Well, notice part of it was the ministry of the Spirit. Down at verse 4, says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what verb do you wish you'd have found there rather than filled? It would have made it so easy. Well, wouldn't it have been neat if verse 4 would have said, and they were all baptized with the Spirit? Because it would have been so easy, wouldn't it? Oh, you have to go back to chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Not many days, you'll be baptized by the Spirit. And in chapter 2, 10 days later, it says they were baptized by the Spirit, and you have the case all wrapped up and sewed up, and it'd be simple, wouldn't it? Why did he put the word filled in there? And you read and read in chapter 2 and you don't find the word baptized. And you say, well, I would like to tie it in there. So you say, well, filling and baptism are the same. Well, F-I-L-L-E-D doesn't spell B-A-P-P-I-Z-E-D, does it? So you say, well, the case is blown. No, it isn't. Acts chapter 2, there was filling, but it was also the direct fulfillment of Acts 1:5. Now, we would never know that unless we went to Acts 11, verses 15 through 17. Acts 11:15 through 17.
enough, to get the setting of Acts chapter 11, Peter had just gone through some horrible things. In the first place, he was a good Jew, and God let down this blanket with pork on it. And it just absolutely shaken Peter's diet, you know, from the Old Testament down to nothing. And Peter started to object, saying, well, I believe the word. And God said, shut up and stop calling clean what I call unclean. And he says, take it and eat. So Peter, I guess, gulped some of that down. And then he had another galling experience. I want you to go and take the gospel to Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. And you don't go to Gentiles. Well, as soon as he got convinced of that and got up to Cornelius, they had some places for Peter to stay. And they had Peter staying with a tanner. And the background on that is, if there's any one person that a Jew could not come close to, it was a tanner. For an obvious reason. Well, what's a tanner going to be doing? He's obviously dealing with dead bodies or carcasses all the time to get the skins off of them. And what does that do to a Jew? You don't touch anything dead. And here God has sent me to a Gentile in the first place, and then he put me up here in a tanner's house to spend the night, and now I'm dirty ceremonially because I ate the food. I'm dirty because I'm in the presence of a Gentile, and now everything in this house has been touched by someone who touched a dead body. I'm dirty, 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 unclean. So Peter was having a hard time, but nonetheless, he went ahead, preached the gospel, and God did in chapter 10, granted the gift of the Holy Spirit to Gentiles. Well, in chapter 11, the Jews say, Peter, you're going to have to give an explanation. Because you've been in the house of a tanner, you've taken the gospel to Gentiles. Now, we want some explanation for this. So over in chapter 11, Peter is called on the carpet, and he's giving his explanation. And in verse 15, Peter says, as I began to speak, now he's just reiterating chapter 10, as he began to speak to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell on them, as on us at the beginning. So what's he saying? In Acts chapter 10, we had a Gentile Pentecost. He says the same thing happened in chapter 10 that happened to us. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost is Jewish. Remember, the people of Pentecost were not Gentiles, they were Jews. And therefore, the Holy Spirit said, at Jerusalem is where I will grant the Spirit. And in chapter 10, he preaches the gospel, the same thing happens with Gentiles. And so he's explaining it. And so verse 15 says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, and here's our quote, John indeed baptized with water, but she shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So how does he describe it here? He describes this Pentecost as a fulfillment of the baptism by the Spirit. Verse 17, for as much then, you can stop with verse 16, and can you argue with me a little bit there? He's looking when he is talking about the fulfillment of being baptized with the Spirit. What's he talking about? The event of what chapter? Would you say chapter 1? Yeah, the words are from chapter 1. But to what is he applying verse 16? To what event? Acts. Would you take it to 2? I'd take it to 10, wouldn't you? Let's go back to verse 15 again. As I began to speak, chapter 10, the Holy Spirit fell on them, Gentiles, Acts 10, as on us at the beginning, Acts 2. Then, and the then being when the Holy Spirit fell on these Gentiles, remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So I take it, he is applying it to Acts 10, isn't he? That's what he says, right. Okay, you say, well, we haven't got it tied in then, have we? Yeah, look at verse 17. For as much then as God gave them the, next word, same gift as he did unto us. So verse 17 would tie Acts 10, which is a fulfillment of the baptism of the Spirit, with Acts 2. Because of his length, that this is the same gift as he did to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God. And then, of course, they observe that God has given repentance to the Gentiles. So what do you have then? Acts 11 interprets Pentecost as fulfilling Acts 1, 4, and 5. Now, in going through this, we ought to check it. If we enter into the church by the baptism of the Spirit, then how can we check whether our conclusion is valid here about chapter 2 being it? What should we begin to see then? If this is valid, we ought to begin to see the church. And the first time the church is mentioned is in Acts 5. Acts 5, that's our last passage. Acts 5, verse 11. This is the first time after the day of Pentecost that you find the church mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, you might say, well, why didn't you go to chapter 2, verse 47? In 2:47, that's closer yet, because it says, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The reason is that the textual support for the word church is very, very weak. Does ASV even have the word church in there? What's it say? The Lord added daily such as should be saved, something like that. What? And the ones that should be saved, something to that effect. But notice the word church is not there. And that's because it has very, very weak support in the Greek text. So the first one you find is Acts 5, verse 11. Acts 5, verse 11. It says, great fear came upon all the church. Notice, it's not future. It's there. It exists at this point. Why? Because Pentecost was the initiation, or often called the birthday of the church. So that we can set up a sequence then, is the day of Pentecost is the introduction into something called the church. So in the Gospels, it's future, and the marked off point is the day of Pentecost, and from that time on, you have a phenomena occurring called the church. Now, the reason for spending time with this is that this is extremely, extremely important. And the reason it's extremely important is this, and don't misunderstand this. The reason it is important is that in one sense of the word, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in one sense of the word, are not relevant for the church. Now, you don't take that statement and run off with it. Matthew is tremendously important. All Scripture is edifying. But it is not relevant in what sense? That it was looking forward to what the epistles recognized as an existing reality. And in this area, you have one book, and how should we put it in here? I'll put it at an angle like this. One book that shows the transition. And the one book that shows the transition is called the Book of Acts. Now, I hope I haven't said something that's going to... This can be very helpful. It can also be misused. Someone will say, well, now Beth Haven only teaches the epistles and just Tuesday night throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, no. They're important. Very important. But it is extremely important to recognize that all Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. It is all for us, and therefore always edifying. I don't care if it's Second Chronicles and all of the genealogies there, 9 chapters of them. That is Scripture, and it is for us. It's not to us. You think even of go back to the very simple thing. You go back to the requirements for dress, the requirements for animal sacrifices in Leviticus. You believe this is the Word of God, don't you? Well, why in the world don't you keep those things? Anyone make their morning sacrifice today? Violates the law. Any guys trim off sideburns? It's against the law. Any women get garments on that have a mixed something other than pure wool or something? It violates the law. Now, are you crying over it? Are you worried about it? Does it bother you? Are you going to start making your sacrifice? No. Well, don't you believe a word? Yes. Why don't you obey it then? Because you make application of a very simple principle.
Certainly, it's for us. But that was not to us. And consequently, the epistles primarily, that does not diminish the importance of the others, are primarily to us, and the gospels are profitable for us. Are there lots of things in the gospel that you also find in the epistles? Of course there is. Is there a lot of things in the Old Testament you find in the New? Of course you do. But the important distinction is to recognize that particular aspect. Put Acts in the picture. There is no tragedy any greater than building doctrine on Acts. It's got doctrine in it, but Acts is not doctrine. It's the grand opening. Look back at, we're right with it, Acts chapter 5. Make it chapter 4. Somebody renumbered the chapters until last Friday. Slip back there. Let's suppose we were going to make the book of Acts a book of doctrine. Now, it contains doctrine, but it's basically history. Oh, let's go back to verse 34, chapter 4. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, would you advocate that for the church age? We're going to pool ours. Well, that'd be a quick way to lose membership quick, wouldn't it? Close down the church. Sunday, we're going to all sell all of our property and we're going to have everything in common. Would you advocate that? Does the passage order it? There's no command there, is there? It notes that phenomena happened, but just because it happened once, does that mean it's supposed to happen again? There's often that kind of reasoning. Boy, if it happened in the Bible, it ought to happen again. I think a lot of things that have happened in the Bible. Would you like to, Bethlehem was great, wasn't it? Do you advocate a second Bethlehem? That's just what the church needs, a second Bethlehem. Now, if someone advocated that, you'd say, hey, you got a screw loose. Bethlehem was Christ coming. He came. Would you advocate a second cross? But, say this, what the church needs is a second Pentecost, and everybody says, amen, brother. It won't be a second Pentecost anymore. You need a second Bethlehem. Why? At Bethlehem, Christ took a human body, and he took a human body in order to die. When he took the human body, he never will come back to take another human body. He did it once and for all. And when he died on the cross once and for all, and that's finished. And when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, what did he come for? Well, Christ made it very clear. He says when he has come, he will abide with you forever. And as far as I can see, has he left? And his promise was, very bluntly in Acts 14, that he will abide with you forever. He came and he's here. Now, do we recognize his presence? No. Of course, that's the problem. But the problem is not the repetition of it. The problem is in recognition of what he has already done. So that Acts does not form something on which we can base doctrine. We've been over Acts 6, for example, where they chose some to assist in verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we appoint over this business. Does this mean we're supposed to do likewise? No. If we're to do likewise, then explain to me, why don't we do chapter 4 likewise? Huh? You get what I'm saying? If chapter 6 is a pattern for the church, then how are we going to beg off on chapter 4? So if we do what chapter 6 says, we got to do what chapter 4 says. Is that unreasonable? Because chapter 4 had all things in common, so let's do it. Say, well, we're not going to do that. That wouldn't be practical. Well, that's no way to go off. It's perspective on the book of Acts. It records things that happened. But it's a matter of history, and it's a transitional book going through. And I think one of the best ways to think of it is the day of Pentecost, and it's one thing that's often overlooked, is that, remember, they were told to go to Jerusalem and sit in Luke 24. If you ever stop to think, what would happen if they went to Samaria? I take it from the words of it, when he said, go to Jerusalem and sit, it was because what happened in Acts chapter 2 happened at Jerusalem.
And I take it, had they all been gathered in an upper room in Samaria, what would have happened? Not a thing. Simply because they were given a specific place. And I think the best way to think of it is simply this. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, just picture a tub of water. And you drop a rock in the water. Where the rock hits is the day of Pentecost, and what do you get coming out from it? Little concentric circles. And so the rock gets dropped in Acts chapter 2. And the Spirit baptizes these Jewish believers into the body of Christ, and the church age opens with sound and fury and fire, and the billboards light up with neon and so forth, and it's obvious that something is beginning. And what happens in chapter 2? Well, the rock got dropped in chapter 2. Chapter 10, they preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and what happens? Well, apparently the rock that fell in chapter 2, here's one of its concentric circles coming out. So that when you finish the book of Acts, what do you have? Well, when you finish it, the epistles always and without exception, whenever talking to a believer, put the baptism of the Spirit in past tense. Why? If we are in the church, the baptism of the Spirit is a matter of fact. Consequently, getting those things in perspective is tremendously important. That's why we spent some time with it. Now, let's go on to the next area. In the work of the Holy Spirit. And I did not bring tonight my previous notes, so I'm not sure where I am on the outline, but yeah, correct. Okay, the idea that we should be continuing to do that. Number one argument against that to me is, and really number one, I think almost final one, is if you are going to exhort me to any activity, the first requirement you should meet is the exhortation is one that God has exhorted. In other words, if you say to me, be filled with the Spirit, you ought to be able to say, I'm only reflecting what God said. You know what I'm saying? In other words, if we order people to do something, can we say to people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Who gave us the right to say that? Well, the Scripture commands it, doesn't it? Do we have the right to say to believers, be filled with the Spirit? Sure, the Scripture does. Now, there is no passage anywhere that ever commands the baptism of the Spirit. Now, with that then, if Scripture does not command it, then I cannot say to you, you ought to be baptized with the Spirit. Why? God never does. In other words, it's never an imperative thing in Scripture. The other aspect of that would be what we just mentioned, and it's the fact that the epistles always, whenever referring to the baptism of the Spirit, always put it in the aorist tense. There's no case where he says to a believer, and let's grant it, some of the New Testament believers were kind of needy. You know, if it had been a cleansing experience, I guess Paul would have probably told the Corinthians, hey, you better get baptized with the Spirit, but he didn't. He tells them they have been, but he never exhorts it. So to me, the use of your aorist in the epistles, that always looks at it as a completed fact. So that you could say this, if there is a repeated thing, there's no such thing as that phenomenon in any of your church epistles. It's always a recognized fact of position, never anything to anticipate and never anything to exhort. Passage like that. Okay, we need to get in there, and maybe you can tell me where I am outline-wise. This is going to take up, we had the work of the Holy Spirit, pre-salvation, was that an A, a big A? It doesn't make really a difference, I guess. Was it okay? Then the big B was his work at the time of salvation, and then number three was baptizing work, right? All right, and in connection with the baptizing work, how this forms the church, which brings us down to where we are right now. Okay, so we want to have in the outline, make it four, and we're going to put this at salvation. And that is the idea of the fact that he gifts believers
He gifts believers, or gives gifts. Gifting of believers. Right, and under that, then, we need to start with, what is a spiritual gift? Definition of spiritual gift. And the definition we'll get from several sources. Number one, we need to define what a spiritual gift means. One, from words used in the Bible to describe it. And the first one is found in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1.
Now, in starting this area of spiritual gifts, I think we ought to make a preliminary remark. Remember, way, way, way back when we started in the area of systematic theology or doctrine, we said one of the benefits of it is it will give a balanced view. Stop and think. In the area of the Holy Spirit, there, probably in the last, what, 5, 10 years, there's been a great emphasis on one concept, that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to believers. So much so that one of these words, it's not the first one we look at, but one of the words for gifts, which is charisma, we have seen what is called a charismatic movement. Now, just initially, that ought to remind us and ourselves of something. How important in the total view of God's Word to maintain balance. You hear some very careless statements. If all the believers were exercising their spiritual gifts, what a tremendous thing the church would be doing. Not true. Not at all is that true. As a matter of fact, look at 1 Corinthians 1. That statement is due to overemphasis and misunderstanding, and yet it's a very common one. We're living in an area when you even have one of the most typical questions I'll get in different places is, how can I find my spiritual gift? As though this was the most critical issue in life, and I have to say the same thing. I have the faintest idea how you can find your spiritual gift. I don't know. Now, give me a chance to present the whole subject before I'm labeled a heretic. I almost want to say, I don't know, baby, whatever turned you on. Now, this makes for today, in the light of the fact that there is great emphasis on gifts and spiritual gifts, the fact that 1 Corinthians is probably one of the most relevant books for today. Now, here's why. The church at Corinth was the charismatic church. For this reason. Notice down in verse 4, he will make a remark about the church at Corinth that is made about no other church, anywhere you look. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now here's the verse that you cannot apply to any other church in the New Testament. So that you come behind in no gift. Charisma. You come behind in no gift. Any gift of the Spirit that was present in Corinth. Now, can you look at the church at Rome? If you look at the church in Rome, Paul never says to the church at Rome, you come behind in no gift. If you read Ephesians, he does not say you come behind in no gift. If you read 1 Peter, he does not say to scattered believers, you come behind and no gift. He does not say to the church at Colossae. He does not say it to any of the seven churches in Revelation. There is no other church that has a verse about it like 1 Corinthians 1:7. You come behind in no... There is a perfect charismatic church. There's no way you can debate that. That's the text, isn't it? You do not come behind. Greek word for lack. You do not lack any gift. So all the gifts were functioning in Corinth. Now, test our statement. If all believers were just using their gifts, what a fantastic thing we would see. Yeah, I see.
Corinth was just absolutely the utter reflection of Jesus Christ, wasn't it?
Sure. They had all the gifts and divisions, first chapters, immorality, chapter 5, going to law with one or chapter 6, and chapter 11, everybody got drunk at the Lord's table. Charismatic. And notice verse 7, they had all of this. So a very important feature will be to remember this. The existence of a gift never proves spirituality. And we will have verse 7, they have the gift, and then the just a broad indictment in chapter 3, I can't even speak to you, isn't it spiritual? Spiritually gifted? Yes. Spiritual? No. Spirituality and spiritual gifts are not the same. All right. Keeping that then in mind, let's go to chapter 12 now, where he talks about the subject. Now, this is not to say gifts are not important, because gifts are very important. In fact, let's get down real, real practical. I'll let you, you know, I'll assume something, and you may assume something different. But I believe that my gift is the gift of teaching or pastor teacher. Now, you can say that, you know, if you want to. Fine, okay. Let me ask you a question, and don't answer out loud because I don't want to get outside this building. Do you think it is possible for me to teach effectively? No. Do you think it's possible for me to teach? Out of fellowship? Huh? Well, when I'm out of fellowship, does that happen? No, I can still communicate. I can be communicating with you and just as honoring the devil on the inside. Which is important for any teacher to remember this. The gift of teaching doesn't mean you're spiritual. And consequently, spirituality, and many people think that, I exercise a spiritual gift, man, I'm ever spiritual. So were the Corinthians exercising spiritual gifts, but they were not spiritual. And for a teacher, that's a very important thing to remember, that the spiritual gift may function in terms of teaching. But, of course, you have to remember that just like any other believer, if there's carnality, the Lord will meet you in discipline. And consequently, the very important thing is to say, man, not the lesson was so clear, therefore I got points with God, because Satan always tells me that when I hit that door, oh, probably about 2 feet from it. He's been moving it back and forth different times. And consequently, you assume things about yourself that are not true. Spirituality and spiritual gift is not the same. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12:1. And here's our first word to define it. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts. And notice you've got the word gifts in italic, and then you have the word spiritual, and it is a plural word in Greek. Concerning spirituals, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. And the word used there is the word pneumatikon. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-N. And you probably recognize in it from our previous study of the Holy Spirit, the word spirit in it, which is pneuma. Pneumatikon, and is translated spirituals. This is the word that is used to emphasize the source of the gift. Emphasizes source of the gift. It is from the Spirit. Now that means, biblically, talent is not necessarily spiritual gift. Why? The source of spiritual gift is the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, couldn't the Holy Spirit give a person talent? Yes. But does talent necessarily come from the Holy Spirit? You may have talent due to family connections and things of that sort. Is it you just have talent to play the piano? Does that make playing the piano your spiritual gift? Maybe, but not necessarily. Why? The source of spiritual gift is not training. It is not birth like talent. It is the Holy Spirit. The source is the Holy Spirit. He gives a believer. And as you might guess, he does it in a very, very sovereign way. All right. Second word. Same passage down in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4.
And I'll give you a few scattered uses of it. Chapter 12, verse 4, verse 9, verse 28, verse 30, verse 31. And the word found in verse 4 goes this way. Now, there are diversities of gifts, and the word there is the word charisma. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A, charisma. And the word charis, of course, is the word in Greek for grace. Whenever Paul opens a letter, he says, grace to you, charismen. Charis, the word for grace. This emphasizes the basis. This emphasizes the basis of the gift. It's a grace thing. And you can see how it would be a grace thing because you've observed how the kind of people sometimes that the Lord makes teachers. It has to be grace. Okay, you getting sleepy? Okay. I just want to finish down through the definition, then we'll go nighty-night. Okay, first of all, gifts, definition, from words. So we've got to include something in our definition that has to do with the Holy Spirit, because it's a pneumaticon, it's from the Holy Spirit, and we have to have something in our definition that has grace in it. So we got to have it coming from the Holy Spirit, and we got to have it coming on a basis of grace. All right? Second way we can define it. First of all, from words. Second, we can define it from the illustration used in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12:14. The illustration of how a gift operates is based on the physical body. The illustration used by the Holy Spirit to teach us about spiritual gifts is the physical body. Chapter 12, verse 14 says, "For the body," referring to the physical body, "is not one member, but many. If the foot will say, 'Because I am therefore not the hand, is it not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body?' If the ear," verse 16, "shall say, 'Because I am not the eye, am I not of the body?'" And then, though Paul impresses you as usually being very stern, he had to have some humor in verse 17, because verse 17 is funny. It's humorous. If the whole body were an eye, you got a picture? Where were the hearing? Can you imagine the parents of being told by the doctor, "We're very sorry to announce that you gave birth to an eye." Or if the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? And you can picture even an imbalance of a 6-foot ear with little 2-inch feet. It'd be pitiful, wouldn't it? All right, notice he's simply using the physical body as an illustration of gifts. Believers form one body. Now, what is the word body going to convey to us? I'd use two or three words to describe it. The being one body conveys oneness. And that is certainly characteristic of our physical bodies, oneness. Second thing connected with it is, though it is one body, there is also diversity. And the third concept of body is the idea of life. Oneness, diversity, life. And again, think of it from the physical standpoint. If that isn't the case, you certainly recognize the unity of your body, don't you? The most forceful way to recognize the oneness of your physical body is for someone to step on just one toe. And one toe can't hurt. The whole body responds. Why? It's a unit. At the same time, there is diversity in it. And we can be thankful. That's what Paul is emphasizing. There's the ear that has a function, yet it's part of one body and so forth, and the idea of life. So that the idea is that gifts operate just very much like a physical body. And all believers make up the whole body, and we comprise various parts of that one body. All right, let's come up then with how would we define it. From words, from illustration, and then number three, definition is this. A spiritual gift is a God-given. The reason I use God-given, remember the two words, pneumaticon, source is God. Given charisma. It is a God-given, and as we begin to relate to them, we'll find out that they are abilities. A God-given ability to serve. A God-given ability to serve. And we'll find out, and we'll do it next week, is that you've got all the elements here. It's from God. It's given. It is an ability. And its function is to make the body of Christ operate. God-given abilities to serve. And we'll find out it's given sovereignly. It's given to everybody. And therefore, is extremely important. And it is possible to have a God-given ability to serve, never use it, or to have a God-given ability to serve and have it ruined by carnality. But it's also possible to have a God-given ability to serve and still use it even when carnal, just like you had in the book of 1 Corinthians. But this, again, is all the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we'll pick that up next week at this point. Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who has gifted every believer with a function in the body of Christ, and we pray that we might understand that function. And then as we proceed past this point, to understand what spirituality means and what it means to be filled with the Spirit, so that these gifts may function to their maximum, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.